Oh, we had a song to sing. Why don't you go ahead?
All right. I'm going to ask you to open with me in your Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I appreciate Pastor Paul's help with our faith promise and all the things related to that.
Really, I really appreciate just the focus on getting those in a timely way and the names. You know, we always talk about budgeting and things, and that actually is really essential to what we're doing with Faith Promise. Without knowing those numbers, it'd be hard for us to make a target or reach that target. So by having that turned in, we can really make a good plan for 2021 and move forward with that, not in a nebulous way, but in an orderly way. And we do serve a God of orderliness, and we should practice that in light climb. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we're turning there, the question we'll be looking at this evening is this question: how should I interact with my homosexual friend or loved one? We're continuing our series on building strong homes. You know, political correctness is now, I believe, gagging the word and the words of God inside the church. And that's sadly where we in our society today are, and where we are in evangelicalism today as well. Homosexuality has been embraced in our culture, and as we talked about even last week, it seems now to be also being embraced within, largely speaking, the church as well. And homosexuality really is one of those topics that draws vibrant reactions. Complex issues of the heart, by the way, usually do so. Christians are in sort of, we could argue, like this no man's war land, suggesting, for example, on one side, that homosexuality is sinful, can appear to the world as uneducated, rude, and stupid. But on the other hand, suggesting that God loves and forgives sinners who struggle with any sin, including homosexuality, can be, for others, viewed as compromising and wishy-washy. And while we can oppose the advancements of a movement and our concerns can be addressed within a political process, for the Christian, a far deeper response to homosexuality and the gay community is really needed. And in such a heated debate, Christians have the responsibility to address a fallen world with God's answers. And that's exactly what we're looking at today. How should I interact with my homosexual friend or loved one? And we're looking at now 11th lesson in our series, and we're looking at gospel interactions with a homosexual. You know, these are confusing times. And really, I should add that these are confusing times really for young people. I was looking at, even today, I saw an ad that came up. From October 27th, we're now on October 28th, but from October 27th to November 2nd, this year, right now, going on, are the gay days at Disney World from October 27th to November 2nd. Disney World, we kind of imagine to be this safe place to us to bring our kids, but if you were to go during this particular time, these weeks, those are the gay days. Most universities and colleges observe a gay pride week, and most cities do as well. Homosexuals are now featured on many TV programs. You may have seen them. And these are not limited to adult TV programs. They've now trickled their way even into children's programs. Now, this is to be expected. But what adds further confusion is the rise of so-called Christian advocates for homosexuality. And this rise has been going on for many years, to the tune where it seems it's not unusual to see an ordained minister of the gospel or a licensed preacher now be a homosexual himself, or in some cases herself. Which begs the question, has the church made a mistake? Did it misunderstand Scripture and is therefore guilty of wrong teaching on the subject? And what guidance can be given today, particularly to young people, as they engage with an ever-growing and more vocal pro-homosexual movement, both outside and, I would certainly argue as well, inside the church? I want to preface what I'm about to say tonight by saying this is really part two of a message we began last week. Last week, we looked at what God's Word says on the topic of homosexuality, and as such, we actually explored 6 passages on the topic, 3 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. And we came to a solid basis, I trust, in that sermon, which is, by the way, recorded both in the audio and video form on our website for you to go back to. And we now stand firmly on that foundation we came to last week. We say, number one, there is a biblical standard for marriage. That's an ethic we came to not just last week, but in the 10 other lessons we've been looking at in this series on building strong homes. And number two, we've said, there is also a biblical ethic to sexuality. But with that said, and by way of introduction, we still understand that we are being lambasted with a constant barrage of pro-homosexual agendas, which cause us to ask, okay, now what? What are we supposed to do? And I'll say something at the beginning of this message, I'll put it on the screen, that I'll actually repeat throughout and really becomes the theme of not only our message, but certainly the passage we'll read here in a moment. And that is, God did not save you to isolate you from the world. God pardoned you so that you may proclaim him to a lost and dying world. Think with me just for a couple examples in Scripture before we read our passage of believers in a very worldly environment that stood boldly for what they knew to be true. And you think of some biblical examples, I'll give you a few. Maybe you can think of some more in your chairs. Daniel, right? Daniel was put in a very pagan environment when he was exiled as a young boy. In fact, he was given a new name even. By definition, they're saying, forget all of your upbringing. But Daniel and, by the way, his friends recognized that they could stand for righteousness in an ungodly society. You can also think of Esther. Esther was in a very worldly environment. Esther even at one point, along with her uncle, got caught up in that worldly environment to the tune of placing herself in a very ungodly, immoral beauty contest pageant, which she should never have been in. And yet she awoken to that need and recognized her and repented of that, and in her repentance went and stood before the king and said, I am actually a Jew. And by definition, she wasn't just saying, I was hiding where my ethnicity, she was saying, I was hiding my worship of the true God, but now let me tell you, I am worshiping God. And so here in Esther's case, she stood eventually for right in a wrong society. You can think of Paul as well. Often people will say, well, we just live in an immoral society. I don't know how any young person could ever live for Christ in such a wicked America. Well, ask Paul what it was like to minister in, say, Corinth or Ephesus or to a Roman society where you couldn't even walk down the streets without being lambasted with pornographic imagery. This is what he was ministering to. But Paul would write to one of those cities that was so wicked, a city called Philippi, which was likewise a wicked society, and Paul would say this to the believers. Here's what you should do. Believers, Philippians 2 verse 15, be blameless and innocent, the children of God, without blemish. And how do you do that? Well, he wants to do that in the midst of a crooked and perverse or twisted generation. Jesus would echo the same truth in his Sermon on the Mount when he would say, you are salt and light in a world that is decaying and dark, is what he's trying to say. Later in his ministry, Jesus did not pray for God to take his disciples out of the world. In fact, instead, Jesus actually said in John 17, verse 18, he said, God, I pray that you would send them into the world. And prior to John 17, verse 18, Jesus said, I want to, as I send them into the world, to sanctify them in the truth while they're in the world. So God did not save you to shelter you. God did not save you to isolate you. God saved you to pardon you so you could proclaim his good news to others in the world. To use another biblical analogy, you are fishermen, so go fishing for souls. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, by the way, says this, knowing therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, we're in 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what is our mission? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are told throughout God's word, then, to interact with and engage with, converse with lost men and women, to speak gospel truth to them with courage. So, I've already answered your question. Some would say, well, how do I interact with the sin of homosexuality? And that comes to our topic today. By way of introduction, you should already know where I'm going with this. But let me take it a step further by opening with me to 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5. We'll be reading here verses 9 through 11. And now, sinners in general are the context of this paragraph, but the application drawn from it is certainly helpful for our conversation about homosexuality that we began last week. We begin our reading in verse 9. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you'll have to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, a brother, do not eat. Now, in this passage and others, God is giving us guidance on how you and I should interact with unsaved people, including, but certainly not limited to, homosexuality. But let's take the topic of homosexuality and apply it into this passage where we look at this idea of gospel interactions with a homosexual. And we recognize from the outset, according to verse 9, that God's standard on sexual sins is very clear. Maybe you've heard it said, and this should be true of every believer. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Last week we went to the Old Testament with three passages and to the New Testament in three passages. But after I concluded looking at the first Old Testament passage, I simply asked a question. How many times does God have to say something's wrong for it to be wrong? And the answer, of course, is one. Now, God says and talks about homosexuality as being wrong more than one time, even more than six times, but we looked at six passages. And what I'm saying is, God said it, I believe it, and that should settle it. And so Paul starts out this passage by addressing what is and should be a settled matter. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, the word fornicators is translated that way in your King James versions. If you're holding a different version, you may hear it, and it would be correct to translate it, sexually immoral people. The referent, then, in the Greek, is to really any form of sexual perversion. Paul is not signaling out any specific sexual sin. Those issues he's identifying as being long since settled in the Old Testament. You'll remember in our last passage we looked at that Paul talked about homosexuality. He created, you'll remember, a Greek word by combining two Septuagint words from both of the Leviticus passages that talk about homosexuality to define this. But in today's culture, saying you believe homosexuality is a sin seems narrow-minded and obstinate. It almost is addressed as if you are in the same category as being pro-slavery or anti-women voting, right? That's almost how it's viewed. But when viewed through the lens of today's culture, a stance against homosexuality, it would seem, is synonymous with homophobia. But before you write me off as a hateful, judgmental Christian, allow me with you to shift the blame. It's not my fault I believe homosexuality is a sin. This isn't a conviction I came up with on my own. It's clearly not a conclusion I came to as a product of peer pressure, and I didn't watch it on the news. An authority outside of myself is demanding that I have a, what you may call, narrow-minded view. Therefore, I blame the Bible for my stance on homosexuality. I don't expect a non-Christian to agree with me, but I hope you understand when I say homosexuality is sinful, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it because I hate people or want to cause suffering. Frankly, God forbids that that be my case. I'm not saying it because God created you and me as the right to rule over creation, and I came up with a standard that I believe to be true, and you just disagree with. No, I'm saying an authority outside myself has come up with that, and God's standard is very clear. Now think with me for a moment. Some of you have, this is new, but we've been in this for 11 lessons. Many of those opening lessons on building strong home were from Genesis chapter 1, and the reason, or Genesis chapter 2 rather, because the reason we went there is because that is the first, we could say, marriage ceremony. And we recognize that God instituted three institutions, and those institutions in reverse order are the church, government, and the first one being marriage. God created marriage. Now let's suppose for a moment, I'm not, but we can pretend, all right? I am an artist, right? And I put together this beautiful painting of some majestic scenery. And obviously, as a New Englander, it would probably have something to do with Boston, the city of champions. And I would have all this beautiful art up here. And I would say, all right, now, what do you want to call it? What are we going to name it? Right? And you might give suggestions for my artwork and what you would name my artwork. And then I could pause and say, maybe rather rudely, it doesn't matter what you think. Because guess what? You didn't paint it. I did. And if I'm the artist, I get to choose its name, right? Guess what? God's the artist. He's the creator. And God created man. God created human sexuality. God created marriage. And God then, as creator, has the right to define it as he sees fit. And God has created man with a pattern, with a clear message, and he said it in his word. Just by way of review, he said God's pattern for marriage is clearly established in Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24. That is our first mentioned principle we talked about last week, and it is forever settled. And God's purity for marriage is also clearly established. The Bible actually tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God has clearly established this. And God has also clearly established a permanence for marriage, and that was established in Matthew 19 and other passages. So when we read these passages on marriage or human sexuality, we cannot define terms or redefine terms based on cultural preferences or natural desires. We can only follow what God has set forth clearly in his word. Therefore, when you mock a Christian for his stance against homosexuality, you are not mocking his narrow-minded worldview, you're mocking his faith. And if you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but rejects what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, you have met someone who doesn't believe the Bible is completely reliable in all of its pages. I can ask this question then. Can one be a Christian and reject the Bible's reliability? I'll let you answer that on your own. But the question we still have is, how should I interact with a homosexual friend or loved one? This is certainly becoming a pressing question of our time. According to a recent Gallup poll, there are now over 11 million adults in the United States who identify as LGBTQ. That's the largest expansion in number of Americans since that time that they began this poll. The largest expansion, by the way, in particular number of those who identify in this way, the largest cohort or group, is the millennial generation. Those are those that are defined between 1980, being born in 1980, to 1999. Let me point something out to you then. Millennials are the parents that you now see. They're not teenagers. They're not even, for the most part, college students. A lot of them are married and having kids of their own. So these are the folks who are now entering the workforce or beginning families of their own, and therefore, this kind of conversation, when it comes to family, has become very, very, very important. But again, I repeat, God did not save you to isolate you from the world. We're not ostriches, we're Christians, so we can't bury our heads in the sand. So number one, God's standard is clearly set. And by the way, I've not delved deeply into that first point because we delved deeply into that first point in part one of tonight's message, and you can revert back to that. But here's a question you may still be asking, so let's answer it. God's standard on interacting with a sinful world is also clear. Read with me what verse 10 says. Yet, he says, not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or adulterers, for then you must needs go out of the world. Did you catch the distinction Paul is making? Let's clarify by understanding the context. The context of this passage is actually dealing with church discipline and sexual sin that is going on inside the church of Corinth. The church is not disciplining a member who is living in sexual sin. And in light of these events, evidently the Corinth church has stopped having any contact with non-believers. They kind of isolated themselves from all worldly influence. But the real problem was that their world had influenced the church. So Paul's making a distinction. Verse 9 says, we are not to accompany and be taking company with fornicators. And Paul makes that very clear. And then in verse 10, Paul is defining those terms by excluding unbelievers. I appreciate, actually, this translation. There's verse 9. In verse 10, he's saying he's excluding unbelievers from this list. You could actually put it this way, and I think it's easier to understand. I'm not at all meaning the sexually immoral world, since then you would need to go out of the world. Are you surprised when worldly people act like worldly people? You shouldn't be. Paul is saying we should go to the world and not run from them. Go and preach the gospel to them and don't shelter yourself from them. What he's saying is we are to go to the lost and speak forth truth. That's what we are told to do. We are actually to witness to outsiders, not to shun them or reject them or hate them. Would it be uncomfortable for you? And I'm going to use an example, because I think for some of us we need to be thinking this way. Would you feel uncomfortable, let's say, if a man clearly dressed as a woman came to church? And would you welcome them as you would anybody else that were to come into those doors? Or would you definitely give them a stink eye? If your answer is you'd give them a stink eye, then you haven't read this passage and you need to read it again. The Bible says you shouldn't be surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. It is not your job to shun, reject, or hate. What is your job is to speak of repentance toward the lost, not to be silenced or fearful in proclaiming Christ toward the lost. Jesus, by the way, set us an example in this regard. Christ met unbelievers where they were. And he realized that many Christians still didn't understand that Jesus would do this. In fact, the Pharisees would say and scoff, "Can you believe it? This religious leader is a friend of sinners?" And that wasn't a compliment. And Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you know Jesus hung out with sinners? In fact, the Gospels record 132 specific contacts Jesus had with people. 132 specific different times Jesus had contact with people. 6 of those times, those contacts, were in the temple. 4 of those times were in the synagogue. And 122 of the rest were out in the mainstream of life as God, Jesus, interacted with unsaved people. Jesus met sinners, and then he confronted them of repentance. George Sweeting, in his book, The No Guilt Guide for Witnessing, tells of a man by the name of John Currier, who in 1949 was found guilty of murder and sentenced to life in prison. Later, John was transferred and paroled to a work farm in Nashville, Tennessee. This dates the story. It was 1949. In 1968, John's sentence was terminated, though. And a letter was written bearing the good news that was supposed to go out to the work farm, letting John know, "You are free." But John never saw the letter, nor was he told anything about it. In fact, life on that farm was hard and without any promise for the future, and John continued to have to work for many years. 10 years went by, and after that original letter, "John, you're free," was written. Finally, a state police officer learned about John Currier's plight, went out of his way to find him to let him know, "Hey, you're free to go. You are terminated. You don't have to be here. You are a free man." John Sweeting said, "Well, I would have left a long time ago if someone had just had the courage to tell me so." Let me ask you, what do you do? What do you do if you have this Christmas or Thanksgiving a homosexual loved one at the table with you? What do you do if you have a work gathering and a homosexual is present? What do you do if you have homosexuals move into your neighborhood? How do you interact with them? How do you engage with them? Should you invite them over to your house? Let me give you a few helps as we keep 1 Corinthians 5 opened in our Bibles. That tells us, Paul is telling us, don't isolate yourself from the world. Paul says what you do is you establish your heart. Read your Bible. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it, right? Know, and so you can say, this is not my belief versus your belief at all, folks. Don't become into a heated debate is what we're trying to say. Establish your heart. And then understand, you're entering a war zone. How do you interact with a homosexual? The simplest answer is Matthew 22, verse 30. Love your neighbor as yourself. Suppose a homosexual couple moves in next door and their grass needs cut. Cut their grass. Right? Suppose they need help taking care of their dog. Help take care of their dog. Love your neighbor as yourself didn't exclude homosexuals. Paul makes that very clear, even in this passage. And then what do you do? This is the step that oftentimes even those that would preach with grace miss. You evangelize with courage. You are not to be silent. You are to speak up. And this is a crucial, yet often most neglected step. Ultimately, as we've seen in Scripture, homosexuality is a rejection of God's standard. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this very book, says, chapter 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Will homosexuality come up in your conversation? Yes. But if it does, the Bible better too. Because the answer is still the same. And do expect opposition. Expect hostility. Anytime you confront someone with your sin, it's still confrontation. And the Bible's gospel message is a message of love, but it is first a message of confrontation. Man has to recognize that there is a holy God and they are not holy. That is a confrontational message. No wonder Paul does not just list one sexual sin. He lists and categorizes them broadly, and he lists others as well, like covetousness and idolatry in this verse. Ultimately, though, we trust God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a work that only God can accomplish by His power through His Word because of His Son. But let me put this on the screen so you really get what I'm saying. Our goal as followers of Christ is not to make people heterosexual. Our goal is to proclaim the message of God's saving and perfect work in Christ. That's our goal, folks. And it hasn't changed. So how do I interact with a homosexual friend or loved one? Ultimately, the answer is to engage them with the gospel. We're not making a homosexual into a heterosexual. We are going after sinners and proclaiming the good news that Christ came to save sinners. So then, how do you interact with your homosexual friend? You be the most loving, self-denying friend in the relationship. You be kind, generous, and good. You speak truth in love. You love your neighbor genuinely. You engage, you take, you receive. You initiate opportunities to be neighborly, to be prayer warriors, so that you can open God's word and share what God has to say. But there's an important point. Because God did not save you to isolate you from the world. God pardoned you so that you may proclaim Him to a lost and dying world. And in this passage, Paul is saying, here's God's clear standard for sexual sin, and here's God's clear standard for interacting with an unsaved, sexually immoral society, but there's a point that churches fail to make that causes them to miss the boat on points 2 and 1. God's standard in interacting with a sinning brother is clear. Holiness of God reaches out to heathens, but it rejects hypocrites. Let me say it again. Holiness reaches out to heathens, but it rejects hypocrites. Look what this verse says in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, don't even eat. Again, let me clearly enunciate what Paul is trying to say. He's saying we must exclude judgment upon outsiders. Don't do that. Don't be surprised when worldly people act like worldly people. God did not save you to pull you out of the world. God saved you to send you into the world to preach his good news to convert sinners. But, verse 11 through 13, we must exercise judgment upon insiders. Paul makes it clear that we are not to company with anyone who bears the name brother, that is, brother or sister in Christ, who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolatrous, a rioter, a drunkard, as a normal part of their lifestyle. Again, notice Paul is not signaling out sexual sin. However, he is mentioning lifestyle characteristics of someone who demonstrates a hypocritical oath. Paul even goes as far as to say, do not even eat with such a person. You may ask, is Paul suggesting that we should have absolutely no contact with that person? We get some help in our commentaries. We are open to our commentary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're opened. If you wanted to forward in your commentaries to 2 Thessalonians, you read this. I'll put it on the screen to help you answer your question. Paul says in to the Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And here we see the purpose of separation. It is so the guilty person be brought to a sense of shame over his or her sin when the entire church holds testimony against that sin. The purpose then is to bring that person to repentance. It is not something to be done out of hate, but because a brother loves a brother. It is to warn. It seems that way. Now, what does any of that have to do with homosexuality? Well, to be quite frank, a lot. As Christians, we ought to be committed to the authority of Scripture as the inspired Word of God. We've spent 2 weeks going over the subject of homosexuality, and I trust you'd agree with my conclusion that Scripture leaves no room whatsoever for confusion or ambiguity about homosexuality or when homosexuality is concerned. The Bible both explicitly and implicitly tells us it is wrong by the nature of the fact that God created man and woman the way he did, and he bare his stamp of approval upon marriage the way he did. But if we staunchly hold to the commands that we are talking about here, and we ignore clear commands of God elsewhere in Scripture, we are hypocrites. Think about it. What if I, as your pastor, was involved in some kind of wicked, immoral, very public sin? And yet, week by week, everybody knew about this sin, and I still stood up and preached God's word to you, ignoring the sin entirely. Would you listen to me? I hope not. You'd have no reason to. Then what then do you think people think of a church when they see someone who claims to be a Christian, maybe even a member or a tender of a specific church, but lives in a clearly immoral way? What do you think people think outside in the world? Think, I don't want that. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's because they are. That's what hypocrites do. They say one thing, and they do something else. So we can say, for example, I'm against homosexuality because the Bible says so. And then the Bible says, yeah, but if your brother or your sister does any of these things as a normal practice, this is what you should do. And you say, well, folks, either the Bible is true or it is not. Robert South was an English preacher born in 1634 who died in 1716. I like to quote people that lived a long time ago outside of the Bible because then, you know, it just seems like it's neat to see how God works in the hearts of people who lived long before us. Robert South is most famous for his protests against the practices of the Church of England. He said this, "Men question the truth of Christianity because they hate the practice of it." I like that quote. It's true. Men question the truth of Christianity because they hate the practice of it. Can I ask something, though? What if the so-called practice of Christianity causes many people to question if Christianity is real in the first place? We may get these instructions reversed. And that's the point of the context to the Corinthians. At times, the Corinthians wrongly were cutting off relationships with people of the world. They're saying, too worldly. I don't want anything to do with that culture. And Paul says, hey, you pulled the pendulum too far here. I did not pull you out of the world. You literally have to become an alien or something. You pulled the pendulum too far. And at other times, the Corinth church has wrongly looked the other way at real sin that was in their midst. And it just seems easier to do that, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Just seems so much easier to just point your finger down the street than to actually live with the problems in the pew. After all, one person said that's why they're called pews, so you can come and sit in your own stink, right? That's how we live. It just seems easier to avoid conflict than to accept scriptural truth. But let us remember that God has given the church the responsibility of maintaining purity for his cause. And someone might say, didn't Jesus say we are not to judge lest we be judged? It is true. Jesus warned against playing the judge and jury as individuals. But discipline in the church is not carried out by an individual. It is carried out by the whole church. Therefore, let us judge only what God asks us to judge as an assembly. And let us be prepared to carry out our responsibility to one another, lest the Lord return. And how then, again, how am I supposed to interact with my homosexual friend or loved one? Our formula for interacting with homosexuals for years is predictable but often wrong. We rebuke their behavior, blast them with the Bible, and then try to win them over with a cliche phrase, right? We'll say, sodomy is sin, we reclaim before quoting our favorite clobber passage from Leviticus. And then we'll say, but there's hope. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. So armed with Bible verses that are bullets in our armor, or gun, rather, we're locked and loaded and ready to fire whenever we hear it. And someone comes in and we just blast them with a shotgun of verses. And predictably, younger people often perceive Christianity negatively. The Barna Group found that young people think Christians are not only opposed to homosexuality, but also show excessive contempt and unloving attitude towards gays and lesbians. In fact, according to that same poll, 91% of young non-Christians and 80% of young church-going Christians perceive Christianity to be so anti-homosexual they would never darken the door of a pastor's office to talk about it. More tragically, the Barna Study Group found that younger Christians complained their church failed to help them apply biblical principles to their friendships with gays. Young people lack arguments and tactics needed to maneuver in conversation and navigate is increasingly a moral dilemma in a thoughtful and loving way. Consequently, according to this study, young people think they must choose between their faith and their friends. If their friends mean more than their theology, then they will choose their friends over their faith every time. And something is wrong here. Clearly, the church has not taught well on this issue. Our young people think they are faced with a moral dilemma. But folks, you don't have to abandon your faith to love a homosexual. There is a third option, but it's something rarely taught and almost never modeled in the church. God did not save you to isolate you from the world. God pardoned you so that you may proclaim him to a lost and dying world. Therefore, our approach, our conversation, our interaction has two equally important sides to it. And that's why we've taken two messages to talk about it. Number one, know the truth. And number two, speak with compassion. Truth speaks to the content of the message. Compassion addresses the manner in which that message is conveyed. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone for the reason of the hope that is in you, but do it with godliness and respect. Two approaches, know the truth and speak with compassion. I can think of no greater issue in our culture right now that people will cause you to question the Bible's message than homosexuality, can you? And this truth starts with a basic understanding of homosexuality. It would be good for you to know well the six passages we looked at last week. Here, I'll give them to you again. Those six passages were Genesis 19, 4 through 5, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13. Those were the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we looked at Romans 1, 26 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. I went through those fast, but it's all online. You can go back and listen to it. All of those passages are important, but if you're trying to jot them down, just jot down this one because I believe it to be the most important and the most helpful in a brief interaction, and that is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This passage outlines the real problem. And the real problem is rebellion against God and rejection against His created order. But we also need to add the critical element of a tempered approach. If we know the truth and know how to help others see it, yet we don't communicate it in a way that shows we care, we'll get the whole thing wrong. Listen, I'm a dad of a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. I am going to now interact with elementary-aged kids in ways some of you as parents never had to do, frankly. It is very real. I saw it more in Indianapolis than I do here, but to go through a grocery store and go to the checkout line and the person, you're not sure if that person is a boy or is a girl. And children notice. And they're going to say something. And I'm going to have to, as a parent, do something most of you as parents didn't have to do. Right? Kids say pretty crazy things. And guess what? If I, as a parent, am not prepared on how to address this, then the world will teach my kids. Because they can see that in the shopping market, and someday, if not already here, we'll turn on our classic Disney movie we thought was sequel to our favorite one, and now all of a sudden we see something with our children present, and there's a gay couple right there, and our kids are not ready for that. And maybe we as parents aren't ready to answer them either. And so there's two approaches I need to teach my kids. I need to teach them to know the truth. And I need to teach them to know it and communicate it in love. Folks, I gave at the middle of this message what some of you thought was kind of a startling, I can't imagine that would ever happen. What would we do? What would we do if someone came in that clearly looked different? It was a man dressed like a woman. And to our shame, I think we could agree, I hope even to my shame, most of us in the church would be so uncomfortable, we would make it uncomfortable so much so for that person that they would probably leave. Folks, that's not what this passage says, is it? Our job is not to communicate with a homosexual to make them a heterosexual, is it? Our job is to give the gospel's truth to an unconverted soul who will spend eternity somewhere. That's our job. And it's the most important one. And if it surprises you that sinners act like sinners, then can we read again verse 9? I didn't tell you to leave, in Caleb translation. I didn't tell you to leave fornicators or covetous or extortioners or idolaters in this world. In order to do that, you'd have to die and go somewhere else. That's where the world is. Folks, we're getting ready for missions. If the numbers suggest and are correct, today there are somewhere around 11 million homosexuals. The numbers suggest it clearly enough. They suggest that the largest population growth in that category are millennial generation, the ones that are having kids now. If that is true, do you realize that 10 years from now, we could expect that number to more than triple? Folks, if we're not prepared, then we'll be surprised with the wrong answers. Here's our answer. Know the truth and communicate it in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do, in fact, give to us answers for the dilemmas of this life. And Lord, this is one of those dilemmas that has become so hotly contested. It's literally, Lord, a political talking point. But here we are just trying to open Scripture. And I recognize, Lord, that even in just two messages, it is impossible for me to have plumbed the depths of all that is important here. But Lord, this is still important for our topics and conversations because all of us will interact with this. And if we are not prepared to know how, and we are not prepared to train our kids how, we will continue to lose people one generation at a time. And so, Lord, as we open God's Word tonight to deal with a difficult topic, may two things come out of it. Lord, may we love the sinner more. May we reach out to them. May we be missionally minded. Lord, may we even open the doors of this church to sinners, because what more are we than a hospital for sick souls? And Lord, number two, may we be encouraged that God's Word does speak on the most difficult issues of life, even the difficult issues that we live in 2020. May be encouraged by that. May we go back, continue to run back to your Word. We pray this in your name. Amen.